1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it is not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied.
Hey, thanks very much for reading. It's great to be back here at Euston, and great to be back in our series in 1 Corinthians that has been going on for a year or two, and we are near the end. We will finish in these 4 weeks. So please open back up page 1157 and look down at chapter 15. And let me ask you if your mum ever said this to you. Did you ever get these lectures about not wasting your time at school? Maybe your mum still says this to you about not wasting your time at university or whatever. But the sort of get up early, do your work. Imagine looking back at the end of school and saying all of that was a waste of time. Because it's exam soon, isn't it? That sort of feeling as exams come up. Do you get that? Well, Paul, our writer, he says more. He says, imagine being 75, 80, and looking back on your entire Christian life. Maybe 9,000 church services, hundreds of thousands of pounds given to church, years of your life added together, spent preparing Bible studies. Imagine looking back at it all and suddenly realising it was all for nothing. It was all a waste of time. In this long letter we've been looking at over the last few years, Paul has asked them to do some seriously hard things. He said, make some major changes to your sex lives. Rethink your spiritual pride. He said, stop eating meat entirely if that offends people. He's asking a lot. And there have been reasons given all the way along the way. But now we get an entire chapter of why doing that is not a waste of time. Why you wouldn't look back at the end of your life and say that was all for nothing. Flick across to verse 58. The last verse is what summarises the whole chapter. Verse 58 of the chapter, it begins, therefore. So therefore, because of everything he said in the chapter, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Not in vain. This chapter is going to tell us why all the effort involved in being a Christian is not a waste of time, why we shouldn't give up. And tonight's section, the first bit, is about the steadfast and immovable. It's about how to avoid giving up believing. So turn back to verse 2 just to check that. Verse 2 gives us a choice. There's a choice. You either hold fast or you believe in vain. There's your choice. So we've got two main headings on the handout. First one is hold fast. But hold fast initially because you stand on Jesus raised. You stand on Jesus raised. So here comes, in the opening verses, a sort of basic kindergarten reminder. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. So pretend to be a Corinthian. To be a Corinthian, you need to know that they had enormous egos. Enormous egos. They thought they are the best church in the world. And I'm going to read you the first few verses, and you tell me how you feel. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. How do you feel? In particular, how do you feel about the note of danger? Let me tell you, here's the gospel, preached and received, that you stand on it. This gospel saves you. So far, so gently patronizing, isn't it? But then he says, if you hold fast, otherwise you believed in vain. How would a Corinthian feel about that warning? I'm going to tell you the ABC of the gospel, the very, very basics, because I'm worried that you're going to hell. People at the super church of Corinth, egos and all. I'm worried about you that all you're believing is in vain. I wonder how, given we've read the passage tonight, I wonder how you feel about being spoken to like that. I meet lots and lots of Christians who feel indestructible. I think it's a real danger at churches where people grow quickly in their faith. Student churches particularly, there's quite a few students here at this church. I meet people who say, well, you know, given how much I've grown, how much I know now I didn't know before, I could never leave the gospel. I hear people say that. But Paul says it is possible to believe in vain, for a good start in the faith to end up worth nothing, to be in a church like Corinth, and for it all to be useless and empty. Again, I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but it certainly has been true among my friends. Some of the brightest and best from my teenage and my student years. People in the school see you. People from my uni see you. People from camps I helped on. Good friends. People with leadership responsibilities at a prayer sec. People who encouraged me, sat me down, gave me a good talking to. People who kept me going, but who did not hold fast and who believed in vain. See, the gospel is made up of a few things of first importance, and your entire faith stands or falls on those things. For the Corinthians, it is all about the resurrection. That's why that gets so much emphasis here, as Ellie read. 10 times as many mentions as the cross. Not because Christianity doesn't stand on the cross as well, and that's come up quite a bit in the letter, but because they have a resurrection problem. And having a resurrection problem isn't like having a problem with organ music or guitars, because verse 1, Christianity stands on these events of first importance. You stand on Jesus raised. The resurrection is the gospel you first heard and believed. It's the one that saved you. Verse 11, it's the only one anybody ever preached to you, and you took your stand on it. And in kids' talks on Easter Day, I illustrate verse 2 like this. You ask for a volunteer, and you say, if Christianity stands on Jesus, then I need a volunteer to stand on this big chair here. And preferably you get a volunteer who's some tiny child, and little Gertrude stands on the chair with her blonde bunches, and you say, like little Gertrude stands on the chair, Christians stand on the resurrection. And what's happening in Corinth, children, is that somebody has grabbed hold of the chair and is shaking it, or is kicking it. And then ideally little Gertrude flies off the chair and lands in the PA system, which bursts into flames and all of that. Because do you see what we've said? Christianity stands on the resurrection of Jesus. And people who look just like you fall off, and their belief is in vain. Verse 2 is a warning. Hold fast. You are in danger. It's a warning. But my reading of Corinth is that they would be yawning. And they'd be saying, oh, Paul, we know this. There's no danger. Well, for them, there is more boredom to come, because the next thing Paul does is take them back through the evidence for the resurrection. And they'd be bored by that. But of course, if anyone here doesn't have the Corinthian problem of arrogance, then these verses will be brilliant. For anybody who is unsure of their faith ever, whoever doubts their faith, imagine how dreadful it would have been to be part of Corinth, church in Corinth, and feel anything less than excellent. Well, if doubts is you, then you are spiritually streets ahead of them in Corinth. And these verses are for you. So, second thing under hold fast. Hold fast because Jesus really rose. Let me say something about faith before we dive in. What do all of your friends say about faith? All of my friends talk about blind leaps. So I had a beer with a friend not so long ago who said, I'm just not ready to make the leap. But as we talked, turned out he was pretty sure that Jesus was God, and he believed everything in the Bible was true. But, you know, everybody knows too much evidence destroys faith. Faith is something else. Faith is the leap in the dark, which really shows that everybody doesn't know the first thing about faith. Because the first Christians would have as much patience with that idea as do modern-day atheists like Richard Dawkins. The point of Jesus' resurrection is that it happened in real history and generated real evidence. I brought with me, this is Dawkins' book from a little while ago. He has about a chapter on that, with a particular bit on the resurrection, saying, don't pull your blind leaps of faith on me. If the resurrection is a real event, then it should have generated evidence. And the gospel writers agree with him on that. I think it's an excellent chapter. The gospel writers agree with him on that, if on nothing else. And they set out to provide evidence for us. And Paul is on the same page as the gospel writers. He says Jesus really rose. It was objective and concrete and physical. Do you notice that we get a list in these verses, and Paul's list is all about witnesses. That's his evidence. It's a repetitive list. It goes then and then and then and then and at last this one. And it's meant to say, here is the evidence. Count it all. There's Peter and the 12 and more than 500 and James and me. And Richard Dawkins' book, it doesn't really engage with the sort of evidence that we've got here, which is unfortunate, given this is the book that is supposed to explain why he's been so rude to Christians all these years. But he does talk about a few things that I think this list engages with really helpfully. So he talks about religious hallucinations. Maybe you think the resurrection is just kind of come about because of a religious hallucination. But these cannot be a hallucination, can they? Because the list is so huge. No hallucination was ever seen by so many, so often, in so many different places. And more than that, the New Testament places stresses repeatedly. These appearances include physical interaction. Jesus says, place your hand in my side. Touch me, which is a bit gross. Put your hand into the wound, so into the bit. But you touch me. Jesus barbecues fish, and then his disciples eat breakfast. These are not hallucinations. Richard Dawkins, he also says that he suggests the resurrection is a bit like, or it's based on a misunderstanding made by primitive people, like tropical islanders thinking that visitors who come by helicopter are gods. But again, look at the list of witnesses. Paul, he speaks firsthand as a one-time Jewish religious expert. He includes 500 brothers, and he says that most of them as well are still living. So did you get the punch of that? It is 20 years later, but the witnesses are still accessible when Paul's writing. Most of them are still alive. You know these people. You know where they live, and you can check their story. Or look at the three particular people that he highlights. So you have Cephas, verse 5, that's Peter, Jesus' best friend. There is James, Jesus' brother, and Paul, Jesus' worst enemy. Verse 9, I've persecuted the church. Just think of those three people for you in your life. What would it take to convince those people that you were God's? So maybe convince your best friend and your worst enemy at the same time that you had died and come back to life again. What would you have to do to persuade both those people? What is it that changed Paul's mind? He was persecuting Christians, and then he said, I know, I'll join you. What changed his mind? Or is anyone actually here with their brother? Is anyone here with their brother? Just imagine, what would it take to persuade you that your brother was God's? Just think of the level of evidence that we need to have before you would worship your brother. Well, James finds himself in that position. It would need, wouldn't it, something like your brother dying, definitely, really, and then coming back to life and proving himself to you. These people are not primitive. Jesus was a local man who they knew well, and he is killed. He's killed in public by the Roman government. They knew how to kill people. He died, he is buried, and then he lives again. All they need to understand is the difference between death and life. And they know that what happened and how to tell the difference. And the ancient world was not predisposed to believe in Jesus coming back to life. Before Paul spoke in Corinth, he spoke in Athens, which was the center of the thinking world. And he spoke about the resurrection, and they fell about laughing. Today's resurrection skepticism is very like Corinth in Paul's time. But back then, Paul's evidence won the day against a culture that thought the resurrection of dead bodies was simply absurd. And none of this happens in a sort of bubble on a tropical island. And these hundreds of people Paul mentions, they live lives that are shaped by a really risen Jesus. And that turns the world upside down. And I do mean the whole world. Paul, at one of his trials in a Roman court, to a Roman judge and a Jewish king, talks about the resurrection. He says these things were not done in a corner. And these events are general knowledge that can be used and relied on in your defense in a court of law. Because resurrection belief changes the real world of history and culture and practice and archaeology and politics. Here is good proof if you ever take witness evidence as worth anything at all. If you ever let your friend tell you what they did and believe them. If you ever read the paper and think you know anything at all about the rest of the world. Here is good evidence. Please do look at it further. It's kind of start a here list. But you'd be able to go back to all the Gospels, read through them, think about it more, and work this out for yourself. Jesus really rose. Those with doubts can be reassured. The chair is strong, so hold fast, stand on it. And I think we need to push that right through in our thoughts and our heads and our imaginations. Paul needs us convinced about the physical resurrection of Jesus. So, will you try some imagination exercises with me? I reckon, just like pictures of people with bishops, something only counts as real if you can take a photo of it and put it on Facebook, doesn't it? So imagine that we could invent a time machine. Imagine that we had Doctor Who and his TARDIS and you went with him. And imagine as you go with him, you had the forethought to pack a video camera. Well, imagine you say to Doctor Who, well, I want to be in a particular tomb on a Sunday morning 1,979 years ago. And you step out of the TARDIS and you're there and you have your video camera and you press the record button. And well, yes, you would have seen Jesus rise. Yes, you would have caught it on camera. There was nothing kind of non-camerable happening. Yes, you'd be able to come back and edit up a kind of shaky, badly edited version to put on YouTube of Jesus rising. Because he really rose. It really happened. Or what about the gospel accounts? As I read the gospels, I love imagining what really happened. I love putting kind of details and smells and reactions and laughs in there. But somehow at the end of each gospel, I hesitate with the resurrection ones. I don't think that's because they're somehow holier or off limits. He's cooking fish. That would have smelt and sounded like something. I think it is just our culture's assumption that resurrections aren't real. So as I read, that sort of presses in on me. I think, oh, well, yeah, that can't really have happened. It can't really be true. So maybe find some spare time, get your Bible out, and read through each appearance account. And then ask all the hard questions. Is it real? Does it add up? What about this? What about that? But if it does, then make yourself imagine it as real. Paint in the detail. Make it smell and move and touch and feel. Get the wonder and the tears of friends seeing the first man ever to rise from the grave. But to this point, Corinth is still bored. Okay, they're still bored. And they are saying, why are you ending your letter with such really basic stuff? Yeah, the resurrection's important. We know that. We agree with you. The resurrection's true. All right, Paul. We believe that. We are the super church. And we probably believe that more than you. But then Paul drops the nuclear bomb in verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And suddenly he's got their attention. You see, with them, Paul has persuaded them that Jesus rose, but that is it. Nobody else is going to rise. The dead in general do not get bodies again, because that is just crazy, is what they think. And don't blame them too much until you hear what their culture was like. So we know quite a bit about funerals and their culture. So here, let's imagine a funeral in Corinth and hear what people might be saying. They might say, well, his soul has departed, or she has gone to a better place, a place where the soul goes, flying free from this body. This body was just a prison for him. You'll meet them again, your friends, beyond the grave. Do you see the stars? That is where she belonged all along. That's where she is now, in heaven. Now, does that not sound uncannily like popular British culture? The soul goes on forever without a body, free from this kind of life floating around. There may be cultures here that are not British culture. Maybe your view of death is very concrete and physical, which will give you a huge head start with 1 Corinthians. But the idea that made everyone laugh in their culture and in ours, I think, is the idea of your friend after death with a body. That's the crazy idea. So they believe that Jesus rose. They kind of, okay, I've got to believe that to be a Christian, but nobody else. So you've got a diagram on your sheet. The one on the left says they put a cross by Christians with dead bodies, new bodies, but they want a tick for everything else. They think they still get everything else. But the trouble is that beliefs connect. So we're in point two now. In verses 12 to 19, what Paul does is he grabs hold of no resurrection of dead people, and he begins to pull to see what else comes out connected to it. And because beliefs connect, just by not believing that, they have already believed in vain. Just like it seems like a very, very small error when you reach for the black hose rather than the green one at the petrol station. It's just it's just a tiny mistake, isn't it, about what fuel you're going to put in your car. And it's only gone in the back of the car. How's that going to affect what's happening up at the front of the car, in the engine? Well, because there is a pipe that connects the back of the car to the front of the car, and wrong fuel means dead car, miss the wedding, and get told off forever by your mum. It matters. They're connected. And here we get eight verses of two chains of connected logic. So we're just going to quickly follow me down the chains. So verse 13, if no resurrection of dead Christians, then Christ is not raised. Verse 14, pull it a bit further. If Christ isn't raised, then our preaching is vain. That's our repeated word again. And so is your faith. And verse 15, we lied about God. Then, in case he hasn't got it, he does it all again. So verse 16, dead not raised, then Christ not raised. Verse 17, Christ not raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And verse 18, those who've fallen asleep have perished. See, they wanted to believe in life after death. They wanted to believe that Christians who die aren't lost, but they only believe in spirit life after death. not in resurrection. Resurrection is a word that always means physical body life. And Paul says you cannot have it because beliefs connect. Without physical resurrection for Christians, you lose Jesus, our preaching, your faith, our truthfulness, your forgiveness, and any future for dead Christians. It becomes a sick joke to talk about Christians falling asleep. You might just as well put a baby to sleep in the mouth of a lion as put a Christian to sleep in death. And verse 19, if hope in Christ is only for this life, if you Corinthians are right, then we are of all people most to be pitied. And you should give up being a Christian, give up bothering, so that you won't sit in your chair when you're 75 and think that was all a waste of time. Now, we'll come back next week to why you can't have a body Jesus and spirit Christians. But just for now, do you see the consequences? Do you see how beliefs connect? So they thought they were just being a bit less absurd, just bending slightly to their culture. But Paul just keeps pulling until he's pulled it all out. No bodily resurrection for Christians means that you have kicked away the chair and believed in vain. Now, I wonder, if this is you explicitly, so if you you can't be doing with bodies coming back to life, then I hope your jaw feels broken by Paul. He means to knock you over on that. You must choose. You must choose between Christianity and resurrected bodies in the future, or vain, futile, empty air. There is no middle ground because beliefs connect. Here's something about the Church of England. Let me just get the numbers right. They're written down here. In the Church of England, a survey showed that 40% of clergy are not even doing as well as the Corinthians. So 40% of clergy enter the chain one link further down and don't think Jesus rose physically. Well, Paul says they believe in vain. Their belief is worth nothing to them. I wonder if there's people here because you like Jesus or have a church background, but you don't want anything too supernatural in your gods. Don't want anything too kind of like verses 3 and 4 mixed into your gods. Well, Paul says, I'm afraid, you believe in vain. It's worth nothing to you, that kind of faith, and you're wasting your time. And if you're here investigating Christianity and you want to know how much of this sort of crazy stuff you have to believe, well, at least verse 3 and 4 is what we're saying. At least verse 3, his death for sins, and verse 4, his resurrection. And also all the beliefs that closely connect to that. So with that goes your own sin and the punishment of God that you face without Jesus' death. His death for sins was needed. And a future body resurrection for all Christians after that judgment. Those things go together. At least those things, I'm afraid. And those we'll see next week, they are brilliant things to believe and true things. But you would need to believe them. See, no one in Corinth wanted to give up being a Christian. And they were the number one church. All they did, they thought, was just change one little thing. But they didn't realise how Christian beliefs connect. They're a kind of case study, actually, in how you can deny Christ by stages. See, nobody ever means to give up being a Christian. Certainly none of my friends did. It always started with one thing that was hard to believe. Do we really have to believe that? Or one thing that was hard to live by. Do I really have to give up doing that? Do I really have to say no to that? But beliefs connect. And if you change one little thing, you probably end up changing lots and lots of things. And if you keep going like that, before long you hit one that really matters. And then your faith is in vain. And I don't need Richard Dawkins to tell me that our culture thinks that what we believe is stupid. And I mustn't be absurd, because it mustn't be vain, naive, because as Western culture is moving further and further away from the gospel, if your model is I will only believe what my culture says is okay, then you're not going to stand for very long, are you? And so I'd like us to end with an imagination exercise again. Just like we did with Jesus' real resurrection, I wonder if we can do that with your idea of the future. What's going to happen to you when you die? And do you think about your future in eternity in physical, concrete, real terms? or do you think about it in floaty spirit terms? Every single chapter of 1 Corinthians just strikes me. Paul could have written this yesterday to us. A Jehovah's Witness came to my door once and they gave me a leaflet. And I looked at it, it had pictures of lambs and waterfalls and trees on it in bright colours. And the slogan was, there is going to be a new world and you could live there. And my first instant reaction was, what? Come on. Nobody's going to believe that. And then my second thought, of course, was, that is exactly the Bible picture. That is the gospel, Paul says. That's what you stand on. A future world, a real one, and you could live there. And what sort of faith would carry you through hard times? What sort of faith would carry you through the death of loved ones? What sort of faith would keep you labouring and working for Jesus for 50, 60 more years? And well, you would need steadfast, immovable faith, which means faith that holds fast to the evidence, examines it, goes where it leads, thinks it right through, thinks real body for Jesus, real body for me, and then holds fast to it. And Paul writes this to tell us to do that. Jesus really rose. We told you the truth, he says. I've met him. Your faith is brilliant. Your sins are gone. When you sit in your armchair in the cheesy Christian nursing home for grace-filled geriatrics at 75, you can look forward to falling asleep in death because we have a real hope and real resurrection bodies to look forward to. Shall I pray that we would stand in that faith? Father God, I pray that these words of Paul's from an age when all the witnesses were still alive would be of huge encouragement to us. We'd look at them, we'd strengthen our faith, we would decide to stand fast on your gospel. And Father, please would that equip us to keep living for you and keep speaking about you, and that we would be workers, servants of yours in this world until we come to take up our new bodies in your new world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.